This Mother's Day, the pressure always for a pastor of a church is to bring a message about Mother's Day, about mothers. And I found out that through the years that, you know, preaching Proverbs 31 was incredibly convicting. Many had mothers' experiences which were not positive. There was many that missed. And so a lot of times preaching on Mother's Day about mothers was not always the best. It was easy for us men because we were off the hook. They got all the conviction that day and we could just sit and ride. And then, of course, our time would come on Father's Day. But, you know, as much as I tried to tweak this passage into a Mother's Day passage, I felt more of the conviction toward prayer than being a good mother. So I guess I will never be the good mother, but I can definitely handle the conviction on prayer. But our passage does have a woman in it, but we're not going to go down that road because that's really not the point of what Luke is bringing to the table in this particular passage, in this parable. I always found this parable to be very unusual. And as we get into it, you will see why it's a little, let's say, more difficult, because it creates some conflicting views that come from the scripture. So we are in Luke chapter 18, and we are in the first 8 verses. And I will read these verses. I will read the parable first, and then we'll get into discussing and looking at what it has to say. Parable of the widow, the persistent widow. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, "In a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, 'Grant me justice against my adversary.' For some time he refused. But finally he said to himself, 'Even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me.' And the Lord said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" It is important that we look at the first and the last verses, because it is key to understanding this passage. If you were here in the last week when George was speaking on the last part of 17, he was talking about the coming of Christ. So if we look at this parable that follows right behind 17, we understand the context where this parable is coming from. It is coming from an understanding that the Son of Man is going to return one day, and then, of course, he goes into this parable about prayer. And then if you look at that last verse, in verse 8, he says, "However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" So we have this the subject that is given in verse 1 and the context that is given in verse 8 that ties it back to 17. And understanding that will help us as we look at what is this important thing that Luke is trying to convey by putting this story together and Jesus putting this story together. Now, the persistent prayer is it's kind of a hard thing to fully grasp exactly what it is that it means to pray always and don't give up. What does that mean? And that's one of the things that we are going to look at. Prayer is generally defined as talking to God. There's many different aspects of prayer. Of course, there's, you know, this aspect of crying out for help, shouts of praise, recognition of need for provision, for protection, help, all of these different aspects. We often express our frustration, our anger. There is confusion a lot of different times in our prayer. And yet there's sweet times of thanksgiving and communion that occurs in prayer. This multifaceted, mysterious thing that we are required, we are requested, we are commanded to pray, and we're commanded to do it always, continually. Paul in Thessalonians, you know, says pray without ceasing. Pray always, and don't ever stop. The understanding of prayer is also based in a lot of hope. It's our prayer and hope. You'll often hear that in a prayer. It is my prayer and my hope that, fill in the blank, God will listen and hear and answer, maybe in the way that we like. And sometimes it comes back silent. Sometimes it comes back with an answer that we're not expecting. Of course, our understanding of hope is, of course, based upon something that has some real substance to it. I mean, the pew that you're sitting in, every time you go to sit in that pew, you hope it's going to hold you up when you go to sit in it. There's a hope. But that hope is based upon what? It's based upon your experience, your knowledge, all of those things that have come into the past. You have seen that pew is going to hold you up. Your understanding of hope, when you talk about Jesus and what our great hope is, which is eternal life, it's all based upon knowledge, experience, all of those things come into. So it becomes a very real hope. It's not just a wish. It's based upon a lot of experience and knowledge that has come ahead of time. And of course, we have the promises of God, and we believe the promises. Recently, Karen and I went to the movies, and we saw the Judy Blum film made from her book. And the title of the book and the title of the movie was, Are You There, God? It's Me, Margaret. And it's this coming-of-age story of a young girl who is, of course, she's moving from one city to another. She's facing puberty. She's got family conflicts. There's all these different things. And all the while, she talks to God. She talks to God with a real openness and sincerity. And she doesn't have any religious background, so it's raw and direct. And yet she, throughout the thing, doesn't quite know whether or not her prayer is actually leaving the room she's in. But it's this real exploration of her prayer. The aspect and the understanding of prayer is a mystery. It's not an easy thing to explain, to understand, and yet There are elements that we can grab a hold of. I was reading Swindoll's book on Luke, his examination, and he made an interesting comment about prayer that I thought was interesting. So I'm going to read you a couple of paragraphs here. Swindoll says this: prayer is a mysterious thing. It's good that he agrees with me, first of all, at least with respect to the God of Scripture. Now, pagan prayer, he says, however, makes perfect sense. Pagan prayer makes perfect sense. In false religion, prayer is merely a part of a transaction, a process in which the petitioner attempts to bend the will of his deity to give him what he wants. Therefore, pagan prayers always involve bargaining and promising to do this and that in exchange for a positive answer. That's what makes pagan prayer so uncomplicated, arduous. You have to do all this stuff, and painstaking, yet it's straightforward. You do this, and your deity is going to give you that. Because it reduces the deity to a level of a vending machine. Insert enough money, perform the correct button-pushing ritual, and out pops the fulfillment of your request. And, of course, the deity might require some additional shaking, but that's all part of the process, too. Now, conversely, prayer before God is kind of the opposite. The God of the Bible cannot be bribed or manipulated. He needs nothing, so we can offer nothing that might convince him to do what we want. He knows our hearts, so there's no use trying to inform him or appear worthy of favor. Furthermore, he is completely sovereign. So his will and he will not be abandoned. His agenda is never going to be left for ours. Thus, prayer before God is not an exercise in manipulation, but a necessary part of relationship. He is a relational being who desires personal interaction. Unlike pagan prayer, which is simple yet demanding, prayer with God is complex yet effortless. Complex because he is a personality, not a vending machine, and effortless because he welcomes us into his presence. We have to constantly fight this battle of turning God into a vending machine, a one that, here's my requests. It seems like it would be a really good idea, God. Would you please answer it? I think it's a good idea. And it may be very well a good idea and maybe in his will, but there is a huge understanding that we can't manipulate his outcome. We can affect and be a part of the means of change through prayer. But we know that God has a plan. Of course, the pagan prayer goes without saying. The prayer goes nowhere. And of course, all those false religions are basically the devil's schemes to steer anyone away from the true one and true God. So let's get back to our parable. The parable here has two main characters: the unjust judge and the widow who is seeking help, seeking justice from the court system and this unjust judge. The parable tells a very positive outcome, but from a very negative means. The judge is described as unjust. He has no fear or recognition of God and has no care or respect for the people he is ruling for. It's a bad combination, to say the least. And yet he does bring justice to the widow, but for all the wrong reasons. And although the judge represents God, he is nothing like God. God is caring and compassionate and always just in his rulings and in his dealings with man. The widow, who is not named and has no support system, is very different. We are supposed to be represented by the widow. And conversely, we who are known personally by our Heavenly Father, and we have an advocate, we have an aid, we have Jesus Christ as our advocate. So they're not exactly the same, and yet the parable tells about a very positive outcome with a negative example. Jesus uses this same thing in chapter 11 when he says, "Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" The comparison highlights the reality of God's love and covenantal relationship. How much more, if we have this negative view and still have a positive, can you only imagine what God's going to do for you? He's only going to want the best for you. It's interesting that in verse 8, he says, "I tell you that he will see that they get justice and quickly." Quickly? It's kind of interesting, you know, as I was looking at this and kind of looking at the root word and the way it is brought in, it's more of an understanding, it's more about swiftly, and maybe not on our time. It may be not about timetable more than the way God answers. If you've ever been golfing, or let's just watched a golfer step up to a driving range and go to drive a ball, you know, he's walking up and looking at the greens, he's looking at the fairway, he is checking everything out, he's checking the wind, he is carefully scoping out, setting his ball, setting his feet, doing everything methodically and carefully, and then he gets in position and he takes a deep breath, and then he rears back and boom, he hits that ball, and swiftly and decisively hits that ball. I think God's action, when he's talking about being swiftly, is the way God acts. It may not be on the same timetable that you want, but when God acts, it is swiftly and it is decisively, and frankly, the unsaved don't even know what's coming at them. Not an idea. But the parable is more than about justice. That's the interesting part. Justice is the action and the positive outcome. But Luke is trying to tell a story, as we said, and we have to look at this first and the last verses to really get an idea. So the first verse says that we are always to pray. So we know that told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. But the question is, how do we not give up? Pray always. Pray consistently, pray persistently, and praying without ceasing. Because our first reaction is going, I'm supposed to always be in prayer? So you want me to become a monk and join a monastery and spend all my time in prayer? I mean, let's face it, some of us have to make a living here. How do we do this? How does persistent prayer, praying always, praying without ceasing, how does that really work? How do we understand that approach to prayer? Many times people, it's relegated to, okay, I'm going to set aside some time and that's when I'm going to pray. Or when I go to church, That's when I pray. And prayer is put into this box on this understanding that, okay, I need to pray more. I need to set more time aside. I'm going to get up at 5 o'clock in the morning, and I'm just going to make sure that I pray that, you know. Now, there are those that are really disciplined and consistently can do that, and they always walk away richer for it. But I don't think that that's just if you, oh, okay, I did it from 5 to 5:30 this morning. I prayed persistently. I'm doing it every day, 5 to 5:30. I think that there is more to it than just saying, I've done my prayers. You know, and repeating the same words over and over again, requesting it over and over again, to the point where, if we take the parable in and of itself, and we look at the widow, it's easy to take and say, okay, I guess we just got to keep praying a lot of times. We just got to pray a lot and keep asking God for that particular thing over and over and over again, and eventually he'll get there. I mean, that's how you can easily look at that parable and say, okay, that's the method? I think that's not the method. It's not like a phone solicitor. We get these phone solicitors. If they make, you know, 400 phone calls, they know that they're going to at least connect up with three or whatever the amount that is needed, the percentage. It's not the number of prayers. It's not even the words. I got to make sure I have the right words. I didn't pray often enough for this particular person who's going through a divorce or a cancer. Or I need to pray more. I need to do that because if I do pray it more and repeat it multiple times, maybe that's what is needed. Pastor Brian Bell, a Calvary Chapel pastor down in Southern California, made this comment about prayer. He said, prayer is not just uttering words. It's the urge. It's the urge of a life towards God and spiritual things. It's the setting of the mind on the things above. It's every detail of every day being mastered by the urge to include God. Include God in your day. The heartfelt, we understand that there's this urge, there is this intensity that, we can be too casual sometimes. I think I run into this problem sometimes. I think it'd be just good if we prayed. We just pray. Let's pray together. And I mean that honestly, but I almost pray that there's such a casualty sometimes to prayer that it's a matter of putting the right words together and it makes you feel good and me feel good and we're all feeling good and it's a wonderful thing together. And sometimes I sense that I can be too casual. But this praying always and never to stop. I looked at, you know, we often go to Scripture and we say, okay, where is this word used? And in the Old Testament, there's a passage in 2 Samuel that David is commanding Ziba. He's the servant, former servant of Saul. And David is sitting there and he's trying to figure out, how can I do something for my friend Jonathan that I lost and I loved him so? And is there anyone that I can bless or that's in his family? And he finds this Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth is, of course, this interesting story of this crippled up man, young man, that, you know, is connected to Jonathan and Saul. And so David says, I'm going to bless this Mephibosheth just for the sake of his father. And he says this in 2 Samuel 9:10. He's saying this to Ziba. He's telling him how he's going to what he's going to do. And he says, you and your son, Ziba, and your servants are to farm the land for him, Mephibosheth, and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson will be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table. Mephibosheth will always eat at my table. Now, Mephibosheth is not going to be chained to a table. He's going to come and go, obviously. But he is always going to be welcome. He is always going to be a part of David's world. This always happens, but it happens as he goes throughout the day, okay? So if we look at it in terms of praying always, it's not something that happens all the time. You don't have to be a monk and be in the monastery, but there is this attitude, this urge, this involvement that we're seeking God through the process of our day to bring him into inclusion into our life that is persistent, without ceasing. Jesus gives us some direction about prayer. And of course, in Matthew 6, we deal with the Lord's Prayer. But just before he does the Lord's Prayer, he gives a couple of warnings of things we're not supposed to do. In Matthew 6, of course, if we get into verses 9 on, you get into the Lord's Prayer. But 7 and 8 says this. 7 says, and when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words asked him. So we've got to balance this out here. Okay? We want to pray. We want to use the right words. We want to be persistent. And yet we don't want to be babbling and just repeating words. So there is this pushback, this way of trying to figure out how do we do this? We're supposed to continually pray, and yet we don't want to just use a lot of words. You know, when we think about using the right words and the number of times, it's about us doing. It's about, I got to make sure I do, I got to pray more. And it's not about us. We don't need to keep repeating the same words as if God is hard of hearing. He's not. Verse 8 says, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you even ask him. This is another enigma. If God knows everything, why does he make us or ask us to pray? There is this mystery part of the push me, pull me part of our faith that we're constantly dealing with. If God is almighty, how come he doesn't step in? If God is all-knowing, why didn't he prevent this? We always fight these battles back and forth in our mind, in our understanding, and yet we trust because that's what faith is all about. Because it is, you're always going to have this push me, pull me. And here again, even in the prayer, he says, your Father, which tells you he cares, it tells you he cares. Your Father knows. So he's not uncaring. We don't have to keep repeating it over and over again because he's uncaring. And he knows what you need, so we don't need to keep repeating. We don't have to inform God of the information. So there is this healthy balance that we're trying to find out. What? How do we make this a reality? Because we know that Jesus in the garden prays the same prayer three times. The same prayer. Remember, he goes back and forth. Father, if it be your will, take this cup from me. Take this cup from me. Take this cup from me. So he's repeating. And he prays all night sometimes. So we know that there's going to be a certain amount of repetition in the problem, in the request, I should say, in the prayer. And yet, we don't want to be vain in that babbling words. We are called to find a healthy balance between those two. The persistency and tenacity that's needed in our prayers. And yet, we don't want to be casual and repetitious. Verse 8, when the Son of Man comes, you know, will he find faith on the earth? Luke ties persistent prayer, he's tying persistent prayer with the coming of Christ the second time. There's an interesting tie-in here that's at the core of our understanding why he's including this, and Luke ties it to faith. Persistent prayer and faith. So when Christ comes back, is he going to find faithful ones? Is he going to find faith when he comes back? And of course, I believe there's going to be lots of believers that are going to be here, and he will find faith. But he's asking that question of what is important is that when Christ comes back, there is this faith, and part of the element of our faith is our persistent prayer, including God into the kingdom. Now, if we look at the Lord's Prayer, he even mentions the kingdom there? Right? What do we have here in that one? This is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I mean, this part of the Lord's Prayer is that now, today, your kingdom come today, as well as it will be in heaven. Okay, as it is in heaven, and what we are trying to do is bring the kingdom as much as we can into our everyday, and that takes persistent prayer to be bringing in the kingdom. It's getting up in the morning and saying, Lord, okay, what is it that you want me to do to advance your kingdom today? It's beginning our day with that discussion. And then being aware as we go throughout this day of including that aspect of the future kingdom, which really affects how we live out our lives, and of course bringing the kingdom. Titus 2 says this. Titus 2 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, which is the second coming, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. When Christ comes back, is he going to find faith? And what does that look like? That looks like persistent prayer, that's godly living, that's including God in the process. All of those aspects of thinking in terms of the kingdom. So there's a couple of things in this passage that really convicted me. And I'm sure it convicts all of us. I think sometimes I lack that urge, that earnestness, that desperate hope element. I think sometimes I don't think fully into it. And it becomes a little casual. You know, there's an honesty to being faithful in prayer. We pull up our emails and there's our prayer request. Okay? You guys faithfully put that out there, and I will most all the time immediately pray there, because I will probably forget it later, because I pray right there when I read the email. And I think I need to add more of the earnestness and desperateness. The effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That's the verse we learned. The effective prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That intensity, I think, is convicting. Instead of tacking on, I think it'll just be good if I pray. Instead, there needs this, God, we need your involvement, and we need it now, whether you give it to us now or later, but we need, you are the only answer kind of attitude. You are the only way we're going to get through this request. There's a desperate, there's an urge, there's a boldness comes that we can do that before the throne. Am I deeply urging God in this prayer request, or am I just making a wish? I wish they're better. I wish they're feeling better. I wish they'd come to know the Lord. We want to make it more than a wish. The other part is I think what was convicting for me too was that this inclusion of the future element of Christ's return is convicting. Because when we think about the Christ's return, he returns in judgment. And he carries a sword, and there is going to be bodies everywhere. And it is going to be not a pretty picture. What was the last verse in 17 we talked about? Remember, there's vultures and dead bodies? And I get convicted that I don't think in terms of that judgment that's going to happen, and that it would affect the way I share the gospel, how I live. And how I pray, Lord, you need to come and save these people now, because I don't want them to be around when you come back for the judgment. And there's this intensity and desperateness that definitely moves when you start thinking of that picture. And for me, I kind of went, I need to include that more in my prayer. I hope and pray, it is my desire and conviction, and when the Christ returns, if I happen to be alive, I want to be one of the faithful that's continually persistent in prayer and praying with that intensity, because his judgment will be final. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you have walked with us through this angst of our own emotions. We don't fully understand prayer fully. We know that you have told us that we are to pray always. Lord, we ask that you quicken our minds as we go through the week, that we will be your hands and feet and affect the kingdom today, which will affect the kingdom forever. So Lord, we thank you for your involvement in our lives, and we are desperate for you. We pray this only through the power of your Spirit, because we are weak and we claim your power. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.